Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks so much for coming today. We know you have a lot of things to do and a lot of places you could go, so thanks for coming to Auburn Grace. And turn to your neighbor and say, hey, I'm surprised to see you here today, but thanks for coming. Surprised to see you here today. Isn't that a great picture of Dave? What a nice-looking guy he was. Wasn't that great? He was. Hey, I just want to say thanks for all those that helped out. Friday night we had that Mythbusters date night, Valentine's Day event. It's a great time together and so impressive. It took over 40 volunteers to pull that thing off. And praise the Lord for those volunteers. And you know, we believe the Bible teaches that God has put gifts inside each one of us. And those gifts are given to us to encourage one another, to help someone else in their walk with God. I can't be all that God wants me to be unless you help me, and I need you to help me. And hopefully you need each other, and that we need to serve one another. It's not because we're a slave to the church or a slave to one another, but because God has put something inside of you, whether it's the ability to teach or the ability to lead or the ability to serve, whatever it might be. But it's so impressive that we believe strongly that our church is a volunteer-driven church. It's not a pastor-driven church. It's not a staff-driven church. We want to open the door for you to serve, because you get rewards for that in the kingdom of God. So thanks for doing that. Thanks for doing that. Lots of places to volunteer and to get involved. All right, we're going back to Daniel. So grab your Bibles or open up your apps. We're going to be in Daniel. We're going to be talking about a new word today. As we go through the book of Daniel, we've been assigning each chapter a word. And our word for chapter 8, which we're launching today, is the word trust. Can we trust Daniel? Can we trust the prophecies that he's going to disclose to us? Daniel, from chapter 7 all the way through the end of the book, is all about the future. And you know, and trying to peer into the future and see something clearly is not always easy. You know, I like to say that if you can trust God with the dark room of your future, then you are well on your way to walking with God. Because sometimes we wish that God would go into our future, turn on the light, and show us everything. And he doesn't do that. Sometimes he takes like a flashlight and he'll open that door of your future and shine a couple of things. But he doesn't always turn it all on and illuminate for us what's going to happen to us this year or next year or 5 years from now or 10 years from now. We have to trust him. But you know what? It's not blind trust. When the Bible talks about faith, when the Bible talks about trust, it's not just some decision we make that's just random. Trust in God and trust in what God's going to do in the future is something that has a pattern to it. It has a foundation. We can be reasonable people. We can be intellectual people. We can be strong, wise people and still trust God for the future. He doesn't just simply say, hey, I got tomorrow in control. Just trust me. No, there's a pattern to it and there's a reason for it. The same is true with prophecy. When we look at prophecy, which is the proclaiming of future things before they happen, the Bible is filled with prophecy, and the book of Daniel is filled with prophecy. But it's legitimate for us to ask the question, can we trust Daniel? And why should we trust Daniel? Do we trust Daniel just because he happens to have a book in the Bible? Or are there more specific reasons that we can trust him? Trusting him. You know, I know a lot of you are going through some stuff. And I talked to three people this week who are having a significant event this week in their life. Can we trust God for this week? Can we trust God for next week and the week after that and the week after that? Can we trust God for what's coming way down the line in the future? And why should we trust him? And why should we trust Daniel? I see a similarity between why we should trust Daniel and why we should trust God. And I want to try and bring that out to us this morning. So first of all, we need to understand, what are the requirements of an authentic prophet? If Daniel is a prophet and we're going to trust him in what he says, does he meet the requirements for us to trust him? Because the Bible says when you're a prophet with a capital P, prophet, as if you're foretelling the future, you have to do certain things in order to be accepted. Why? Because being a prophet in the ancient world was a very, very prestigious position. You were treated really well. You were invited to all the big dinners and people would stop by your office and give you money. And so being a prophet in the Old Testament, that was some good stuff. Now, they also hated you and killed most of them. But other than that, it was a really good position to have. But you know, the Bible gives these prophets requirements. And they're very simple. First of all, you had to be able to declare specific, immediate future events. You had to be able to declare something that's going to take place in the next couple of years, in your lifetime. You had to say something like, oh, it's going to be 3 years of famine. And then boom, next season starts 3 years of famine. You had to say something like, oh, the king is going to die in 18 months. And in 18 months, the king better what? To be an authentic prophet, you have to declare not just general things, but specific events that are going to take place in the next couple of years. Then you were allowed to declare near future events. Something that was going to happen beyond your lifetime, but somewhere in the near future. Maybe 100 years, 200 years later, you could have the freedom to declare those things because we could trust you because you did the immediate things. And then we see in Daniel not just immediate future events and near, but far. What's going to happen 2,000 years from now? Daniel makes prophecies in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 through 12 that are not just going to take place in his lifetime, not just going to take place in the next couple hundred years, but they're going to take place still to our future. So Daniel lived about, 2,500 years ago, and there's still things that he tells us about that haven't happened to our date today and are still in our future. So 2,500 years later. Let me give you an illustration. I was standing in my garage last night trying to think, how can I illustrate this point? And I saw some cones sitting over there. So I just grabbed a couple of cones. This is the timeline of Daniel's prophecies. The first one was immediate, that these things happened in his lifetime. These things are going to happen in the next couple of years. Why? So that I prove that I meet the requirements of an authentic prophet. And then Daniel's going to tell us some stuff even again today that happened about 200 years later. And the reason that people living 200 years later could believe that these things were going to take place is because Daniel authenticated himself back there. Does that make sense? And then Daniel's going to give us some stuff that is still in our future, some big events that are way down the line, when God's forever kingdom is going to show up. So Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9 take us from the time of Daniel all the way through the future forever kingdom of God. And the reason that we can believe Daniel is because what he said was going to happen here happened. And looking back at history, we know that what he said was going to happen here happened. So we stand in history like right here. I believe we're right toward the end. Right? God's forever kingdom is going to show up anytime. And the reason I believe that this is going to happen is because that happened. And because that happened. Does that make sense? So Daniel authenticates himself as believable, as trustworthy, because of what he did here. So I can trust him there. And I can trust him there. And I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, similar to that, this is how God develops our trust for him. Because see, when I'm facing a difficulty and I'm not sure whether I can trust God. Now, this cone now represents not the history of the world, but the history of my life. And I'm facing a huge problem. And I'm wondering, can I trust God with this problem? I'm lonely, or I'm hurting, or I'm suffering. Or my kids are going astray, or my job's on the line, or I'm struggling with mental, emotional issues, and can I trust God? So I wait for him, and I wait for him, and God does one of three things. He either takes it out of the way, or he shows me how to go around it, which are the two easiest steps, by the way. Or most of the time, what does he want to do? He helps me go through it, right? But when I get through it, I'd look, wow, God brought me through. I can really trust him. I can trust what he's going to do in the future because of what he's done in the past. The same reason we can trust Daniel for his future is because of what he did in the past. And then all of a sudden, I'm walking up and, man, here's another one. Man, here's another trial. And I think, wow, can I trust God with this? Is he really going to be there for me? And God would say to us what? Hey, turn around. Look what I did. You can trust me for tomorrow because of what I've done in the past. See, you know, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't see how he's going to solve it, but I know he will. I don't know how this is all going to turn out, and my hope is in him. Why? Because of what he's done in the past. And pretty soon, God either moves it out of the way, or he shows me how to go around it, or most likely, he's going to take me through it again. And I'm going to go, wow, look at this pattern. God did it. God did it. God is trustworthy, isn't he? But it's not blind trust, right? It's trust based on what God has done. And all of a sudden, here's the whammy. This is a double trial. This is a big one here, okay? Can I trust God for that? Hey, what are you going through? I just want to encourage you today. Daniel helps us to not only trust the future, but to trust God today. You can trust God, because how many of you survived every day of 2016? You survived every day, right? A year ago, you were wondering how you were going to get through what you were going through then, and somehow God brought you through, and now it's 2018, okay? And he's going to bring you through. And pretty soon it's going to be 2020, 2025, 2030, 2040. Well, for some of you, 2019, okay, 2020. Hey, the point is simple, isn't it? You can trust God with what you're going through because of what he's done in the past. The people in the Bible understood this. You know, when the people of Israel were rescued from Egypt by Moses, and Moses took them out of town, and he brought them to the Red Sea. And now all of a sudden they're trapped. The Red Sea is in front of them and the armies of Egypt are behind them. And the people were going, Moses, you're a terrible leader. At least back there, we had a warm bed and three hot meals a day. And now you've brought us out here to die. But all of a sudden what happened? Boom. The Red Sea opens up. They walk through. And God rescued them. And do you know, for the rest of Israel's history, when they want to talk about God's faithfulness, they always go back to that. The story of the Exodus is all through the Old Testament. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, talks about that day, because that day is when God rescued him. And now there's been a long history of God's rescue. So there's a pattern, a similar pattern to how God uses to trust him. You don't have to trust him blindly. You trust him because of what he's done for you yesterday, so you can trust him for tomorrow. God is trustworthy. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 8 today. Daniel chapter 8. Let's look at Daniel's second vision. And again, why can we trust Daniel? Is he authentic? Why? Because when he was back here, do you remember what he did in his lifetime? What prophecies did he give that came about? Well, we remember when Nebuchadnezzar went crazy for 7 years. Remember, Daniel foretold that. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to go crazy for 7 years, and you're going to be sleeping in the pasture, and your hair is going to be all long, and your nails are going to be like eagle's claws, and after 7 years, your sanity will be restored to you, and you'll get your kingdom back. Guess what? 12 months later, it says, boom, Nebuchadnezzar went crazy, exactly how Daniel had prophesied. So Daniel makes a prophecy that happens in his lifetime, authenticating that he's a prophet. We also saw that Daniel, he declared in the statue of Nebuchadnezzar that there's going to be a transition of kingdoms from the Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian Empire. And in Daniel's lifetime, about 40 years later, while he's still alive and working in the palace of the king, boom, Belshazzar gets kicked out and the Medo-Persian Empire sweeps in, exactly how Daniel said. And so Daniel authenticates himself as a prophet because, like every legitimate prophet, he declared something in his lifetime that came true. You want to ask a question, who is a legitimate prophet? Don't tell me about something that's going to happen 30 years from now. Tell me something that's going to happen 2-3 years from now. And it has to be specific. And it can't be general. And that authenticates them. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, here's the vision. It's a hard one. I'll give you the summary of it right now. Ready? It is a declaration of persecution for Israel and then deliverance. Chapter 8 is a vision about the future. Remember, in chapters 2 through 7, the language that Daniel wrote in was Aramaic, which is God's message to the known world. In chapter 8, he switches back, like he did in chapter 1, to the Hebrew language that he writes in, which means it's a message for God's people. So the vision in chapter 8 is a vision specifically for God's people, Israel. And the vision is simply this. Folks, there's going to be a lot of persecution, but deliverance is on its way. And so Daniel, like in chapter 7, is giving a vision that's going to include from his timeline all the way through to the end, to the forever kingdom. And God tells Israel, man, I'm sorry, folks. But there's going to be a lot of persecution, but hang in there because deliverance is coming. Deliverance is coming. And you know, isn't that true for us? I mean, didn't Jesus say, while you're in this world, you will have what? A rocking good time? You'll have tribulation. You'll have trials. If you're not coming out of one, you're going what? You're going into one. And I love that saying, life's hard, then you what? Then you die. Life's hard, then you die. That's a story of your future. Okay? And that was a story that Daniel is trying to project, trying to give to the people of Israel. Listen, he tells them God is for you. He's going to watch over you, but it's going to be tough. But when it gets tough, just remember deliverance is coming. Deliverance is coming. And that's chapter 8 in a nutshell. So let's look at this. Daniel's second personal vision. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8 says, in the third year of the reign of who? Belshazzar. Now remember, Belshazzar was the last Babylonian king. Right before the kingdom of Medo-Persia swept in and destroyed the Babylonian Empire, Belshazzar was the last king. And it says here, in the third year of his reign. So this vision that Daniel has is in the third year of the last king of Babylon. It says, Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Chapter 7 is about the first vision that Daniel has, which happened in the first year of Belshazzar king. This is in the third year, it's the second one. And verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now you'll notice something compared to chapter 7. In chapter 7, the vision happened while Daniel was sleeping in his bed. This vision happens while Daniel's wide awake. And in the vision, he is in Babylon, but he sees himself in the city of Susa, in the citadel or the palace or the official government building of Susa. Now, what's interesting is that the time that Daniel wrote this, which is in the third year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Susa was a tiny, remote village of no significance. In fact, if you look at this map with me, you'll see that this is the Middle East. Here is Israel. There's Jerusalem where Daniel was taken from. He was taken up and around, down the Mesopotamian Valley into the city of Babylon. That's where Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar reigned. But the vision that he's having right now is taking place way over here in the city of Susa, which is about 230 miles from Babylon. And at this particular time that Daniel writes this vision, Susa is nothing. It's a little village. But when he says there that he's going to be in the citadel of Susa, it means that that city is going to become a royal city. In order to have a citadel, in order to have a capital or a palace, the city of Susa is going to be transformed someday from a little village to a royal city. Now, history tells us about 12 years after this particular vision, the city of Susa becomes a royal city. So Daniel is exactly right in projecting himself in the citadel of Susa, because about a dozen years later, after this vision, we find the city of Susa transformed by the Persian king into a royal city. In fact, Susa becomes a super significant city. Queen Esther, you know Esther in the Bible? If you look at Esther chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you'll find that she's the queen in Susa, because the palace now is there. Cyrus the king is there. And Esther becomes the queen in the city of Susa. Nehemiah, remember Nehemiah? He's the guy in the Bible that brought the people out of captivity back to Jerusalem and helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that he's the cupbearer to the king in the city of Susa. So we have two huge characters of the Bible, Esther and Nehemiah, that do significant things for God's people out of the city of Susa, exactly how Daniel foretold in this vision. Very interesting, but it doesn't take place until about a dozen years after this vision. It becomes a royal city. So he sees himself there. Now he's not there. He just sees himself there, and he says there in verse 2, I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So he's standing by a canal in his vision in the city of Susa, and he notices something. Verse 3, the first thing that he notices is a ram, an animal. And it says there, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, and one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Now this is unusual. Now in the Bible, when it talks about prophecy and these animals that are pictures of kingdoms, the horns represent how much power they have. So the longer the horn, the more power they have. And this ram had two horns. And it says that one horn was longer than the other one. So that part of the empire had more power than the other part of the empire. And the horn that was longer came up last, which is unusual because usually the older horn is the longer horn, right? The newer horn is usually the shorter horn. But in this particular case, the newer horn becomes the longer horn. You got it? You know exactly what that means. What else do we see? Verse 4. We see his unusual power. Then I saw the ram budding westward and northward and southward. Now there was no reason to go eastward because remember, Susa is all the way east. There's nothing east of Susa but desert. So it's perfectly natural that this beast is conquering to the north and to the south and to the west, but not to the east because there's nothing to the east from Susa. And it says there in verse 4, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power. And then here's a description, but he did as he pleased. Man, he's totally self-willed. He is strong-willed. Whatever this is referring to, this is a strong type A personality. End of verse 4, and he magnified what? Who? Himself. He was proud and arrogant. Not only was this ram super powerful, but it was super strong-willed and super arrogant. Super arrogant. Now, if we go down to verse 20, we're going to skip ahead to the interpretation this morning just to give you some insight. Verse 20, it says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of who? Medo and Persia. So the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And as we look back on history, we know that the Media Empire sprang out first, the first horn. The Median Empire sprang out first, and Persia was just this little region down here. And when the Median Empire started to conquer the world, all of a sudden the Persian Empire felt threatened, and so they bolstered their armies, and they swept through. Cyrus the Great swept through and conquered the Medo-Persian, combined them, and the second horn, the Persian Empire, became stronger out of the two empires. That's why the horn is longer. So now all of a sudden we understand that the ram represents the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the two horns now make sense because Media came first and it had power, but then Persia came second and exceeded its power, just like the two horns are described for us. Daniel is telling us again about the Medo-Persian Empire. Now we've seen the Medo-Persian Empire before, right? We saw it in the statue, the silver shoulders and arms. In chapter 2, we saw it in chapter 7, the four beasts. It's the second of the four beasts, the bear. And now the Medo-Persian Empire is described to us again in chapter 8 as the ram, as the ram. But again, remember, the reason we're getting this description again is for the people of Israel, because chapter 8 is written in the Hebrew language, so it's a message to the Jewish people. So let's keep going. That's the first animal. The second animal that we see is found starting there in verse 5. Verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Okay, so the second animal we see is the goat. This goat only has one horn. So it's a unified kingdom. It tells us there in verse 5 that it came over from the west over the surface of the whole earth. So it's conquering the whole earth without touching the ground. Which means, wow, this kingdom, when it rose up, it was swift. It took over the world quickly. It was not a slow-moving machine. It was an empire that quickly swept the world. And then in verse 6 and 7, we see the power. And it says, he came up to the ram, this goat, that had two horns. The ram had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. We see the great power of the goat. He walked up or ran up to this ram and just obliterated him. Obliterated him. No one could stop him. And then in verse 8, we see the demise of the goat. It says, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Remember, horn represents power. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Well, if we go to chapter 8, verse 21, we are told that this goat represents Greece. So just like in chapter 2, we had the transition from Babylon to Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire. And in chapter 7, we had the transition from the lion to the bear to the leopard. And the leopard represented the Greek Empire. Again, the swiftness of the leopard reflects the swiftness in which the Greek Empire took over the world. And now here again, we see that the goat represents the Greek Empire. Again, here's Daniel. You got to understand this. Here's Daniel, and the Greek Empire is not coming for 200 years. So Daniel is describing the transition from the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire, but it's not going to take place for 200 years. And so as we now look at the description of Daniel from our perspective, looking back on that transition, it is amazing how accurate Daniel was. Because we know that Alexander the Great, right? He's the one that led the Greek Empire to conquer the world. And he took over as king when he was 20 years old. And he had conquered the entire world by the time he was 33 years old. And the first thing that he did when he became king was rally his troops and strategize about how to conquer the Persian Empire that was their arch enemy. And he conquered the Persian Empire in 3 years, which was unbelievable. He was a brilliant strategist. He was a brilliant leader. So when it comes to this goat destroying the ram, and how quickly Daniel describes that the goat swept in without even touching the ground. And he trampled the ram with two horns. And no one was able to rescue the ram from the goat. That was Alexander the Great. But then in verse 8, when it says, As soon as he conquered, he, what does it say? He magnified himself greatly. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, he became the man of the day. He was on the front of every magazine, man of the year. He boasted himself. But then you'll notice in verse 8, it says that at the height of his power, his horn was broken. And what came out of the head of the goat were four horns to the four winds of heaven. We know the history because we live here. We know the history of Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great conquered Persia, he swept south into Egypt and went into India. And he had conquered the entire world, but he was not satisfied. And at 33 years old, his army finally said, enough is enough. You've conquered the world. You're exhausting us. We are worn out. A good king knows when to stop fighting. And so Alexander the Great gave up the battles. And as he was marching back from India and from Egypt, back around to the headquarters, he came back to the city of Babylon, where Daniel is writing this vision. And he had conquered the world and he'd become extravagant in his lifestyle and become prideful in his heart. And he came to the very palace that Belshazzar had that great feast. You remember that? In chapter 5, Belshazzar had this great feast in the palace and he was using God's instruments for basically a crazy party. And God had the handwriting on the wall. Well, 200 years later, here comes Alexander the Great coming back through after conquering the world. And he decides he's going to throw a great party in the same hall. And that very night, he dies in a drunken stupor. Most historians think he choked on his own vomit. Look what it says. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Wow. Exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. And then you know history. The end of verse 8 says at the place of that horn came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. We know that Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms and given to his four generals, the four little horns. The crazy thing is, Daniel sees it 200 years before it happens. We see it 2,000 years after it happened, and we go, wow, that's exactly how Daniel said it would happen. And then out of these four horns comes one more horn. I mean, verse 9, and we'll wrap it up with this today. Out of one of these four little horns came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land. In Daniel's mind, if you described the beautiful land, he wouldn't be talking about Auburn, California. He'd be talking about where? Israel. That this horn was going to attack Israel. It said it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. This is a powerful horn. Verse 11, and even magnified itself to equal with the commander of the host. Wow. And removed the regular sacrifices, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and will perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that one that was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so that it will allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. You got it? It's clear as day, isn't it? We'll talk about this next time, because it's amazing, as you break down that description, what happened to the horn that came out of the four generals and the aggression that happens. And we know that this little horn is the first quote-unquote Antichrist, a picture of the ultimate Antichrist that's coming. So again, God is telling his people, there's going to be terrible times, but I'm going to deliver you. And if this happens, you can trust that that's going to happen as well. All right, you got it? Take it home, talk about it over coffee. Share it with your wife. But here's the bottom line, everybody. We can trust God because he declares the end from the beginning. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to live in our time, because we get to look back over the history of our world. Daniel could only look forward, but we get to look back, and we see that exactly what he prophesied in his day came true. And what he prophesied about this time of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, it came true exactly how he described it. And so, Lord, we know that when you talk about the forever kingdom that's coming, we can trust you that there will come a day when the forever kingdom of God is going to show up and we're going to get to be part of it. So, Lord, help us to trust you each day, knowing that you're going to move us around problems, move problems out of the way, or most likely you're going to carry us through. But we can trust you because of what you've done in the past. I pray, Lord, that we would, as we walk through the difficulties of life, that we would look in the rearview mirror and remember what you have done for us so that we can trust you with what we're facing this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one song.